Hope you believe that. Amen. All right. I don't ask for a lot of amen, so just encourage me every once in a while there, you know. No, thank you so much. As you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 24 through 24, just as a reminder, Thanksgiving week, Wednesday night, we want to have a service here or no Bible study on Wednesday night. And so if you show up, you'll be here by yourself. And second of all, I am taking this week off as my second week of vacation that you graciously provide for me, my family and I. And so we're taking this week off, and Pastor Don, one of our members here, is going to be bringing the Word of God to you. And I won't tell you where he's going, because I know where he's going, unless he's changed his mind. But you have to come and get that and be surprised. It's from the Word of God, and it's going to be good. So I encourage you to be here for that, of course, as y'all worship together next Sunday. And we'll be back with you real soon, of course. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. More than paradise lost. More than paradise lost. Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24. This is the word of God. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This ends our reading of God's word. May he come and add his blessing to this and add understanding to our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Lord God, I do ask that you would bring the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to help us here this morning. The word is clear, the word is there, it's revealed. We're the ones that don't always get it or understand it. In fact, we know, according to Paul to the Corinthians, that these things are spiritually discerned. And so we ask you to send the Holy Spirit to illuminate that which has been already revealed. Lord, thank you that you don't give us understanding all at once, but you give it to us in small amounts. You give it to us in ever-increasing clarity, so that we would continue to hunger and thirst for you, and to remind us that we are not God, we are not omniscient, therefore we must ever be seeking you in this life and forever, and it is our joy to do so. I pray every believer here today is hungry to eat your word, and if they are not, that they would repent of whatever sin is keeping them from being hungry at this very moment. And I pray that the lost person would be enlivened by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, brought to life from death to life, so that they might even have a hope to hear the truths and understand them and to believe them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. More than paradise lost. When you think about Adam and Eve there in the garden and their departure from the garden, have you ever given any type of thought at all, or maybe just fleeting thoughts to, what is it you think might be, what is it that they missed the most about the garden? And you can kind of put yourself in that situation, perhaps, I think, and go, what might I miss most about the garden? What might they consider to be the biggest loss in having to depart from the garden? Was it the joys, the joy, the comfort of the garden, the absence of sin, and the things that come along with sin, the fear and the shame and the guilt? Maybe it's the food, the all-you-can-eat buffet, basically there, all the comforts of Eden. Was the loss of paradise, or was the loss of paradise only these type things, or mainly about these things for Adam and Eve? Well, we could ask a similar question about ourselves. About paradise future, that's paradise past. What about paradise future? That is our home that Jesus himself says he's preparing a place for us. He's gone and he's preparing a place for us. What is it about a paradise future that we are looking to the most? What are we looking forward to the most? Is it the joys of heaven, the joys, the happiness, the comforts of heaven? the abundance of the food, the pleasures like that? Is it the absence of sin, the absence of fear and shame and guilt? Or maybe, is it the future paradise? What are we looking forward most to, seeing deceased loved ones that we know were Christians that are gone on to heaven, or close friends that have gone on to heaven? What is it that we're looking forward to the most? Are these the things that we mostly or mainly should be anticipating the most? Well, I believe as we look at our text, though it directly is not going to, like, okay, it's directly making it clear that that's what this is addressing. Actually, it is exactly what it's addressing. What is it that Adam and Eve lost most? Yes, they lost all those other things. That's true, right? Surely. But what have they lost? What is the main thing that they have lost in having to leave the garden? What should the primary expectation, therefore, of future paradise be for me and you, life in heaven? What's the main thing that we should be missing the most? Well, number one, I'm not going to give you the answer quite yet, but we're going to start chipping away toward the answer. Number one, main point, our only hope is God's redemption of our impure and wayward lives. So here's this text that comes along and is telling us paradise is lost, and what is it might we be missing the most in this whole situation? And here's where the text starts. It starts with asking this question: how can we have a life free of impurity, free of wayward living, and what hope do we have? Do you see the foreshadows of that future paradise in the text? Let's look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam is here in the garden. He's already named all the animals, and here he's naming his wife. Now, we have to be very careful. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, when he named the animals, that was a sign of ownership or something like that. Well, the problem, that may be some truth there, but you've got to be careful about taking that over toward the wife, because that's exactly not what that means at all. And so what is going on in Adam's mind as he knows he's in trouble? He knows that he's about to leave the garden, or something's about to happen from God. What's on his mind? What's on his mind is naming his wife Eve. And that word Eve means living. Now, it's not the word living in the Hebrew, but it's a close parallel to it. It's a word play going on in the Hebrew. The word living and the word name for Eve is basically living. And so what is Adam getting to? And the text tells us he recognized that she is the mother of all human life, the matron of all human life. But if they're in trouble with God and sin brings death, and maybe at this point they don't exactly know God's about to send them out of the garden, they at least understand, well, what's going on? Aren't we supposed to be dead? Adam is acknowledging that there is life. There's still hope for life. That the only hope for his life is in God in this redemption. And that's exactly what's happening. What is it? What hope do Adam and Eve have at this moment to think that life is going to continue on for them, at least on the earth? You have to go back to last week's sermon in verses 15 through 19, where God makes many promises of continued life. Now, you go back and read those, and we looked at the sermon last week, and we're like, I thought that was the effects of sin, Jeremy. There's not a lot of hope of life in those verses. Yes, it's true that God, in those verses, promised that there is going to be a continued generation upon generation struggle between mankind and the serpent, Satan, the seed of the woman and the serpent. There's going to be this conflict, this struggle, and we knew that there's physical aspects, but there's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle taking place there, and we know that also the Bible tells us there's that struggle. Then there's the men are going to struggle in their desire to provide for their family. They're going to have to fight the ground, the thorns and the thistles and the curse on the ground. And the women are going to have to fight the pain and the struggle of conception and childbearing and everything that includes. And we saw from the Hebrew there, it's difficult to translate, but the idea is there from A to Z, everything that has to do with women's ability to bear children, conception, bear children, everything related to that, mentally, physically, spiritually, is all wrapped up in that curse. Yes, there's going to be a struggle, but in the midst of that, In the midst of the promise of struggle, there's a promise of life. That life is going to go on, though it's going to be hard, and there's going to be a struggle, and there's going to be pain. Life will go on this earth, generation upon generation upon generation. And so that's what Adam and Eve are believing. That's the hope that they have, that there is a redemption from God, that God is doing something, God is at work. In order to have a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of Satan one day, there has to be a promise of life. There has to be a promise of redemption throughout time that leads to the ultimate redemption. And we see this in verse 21. There's the shadows of redemption even there. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, this may be, though some scholars disagree, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, this may be the first death of an animal in human history. Some say, well, there's a possibility that animals still might have been killed for use. And the text doesn't say plainly, okay? So that's why I have to back up and say, well, we don't know for sure. But this is probably, at least maybe, if not probably, the first animal who's lost their life on this planet. And God used that animal life to take product from that animal, skins, furs, and to cover the nakedness of this couple. Now, some people say it's best not to read too much into this text because this is so early on in the Bible. It would be an error to begin to apply the idea of sacrifice here, or redemption. God achieving redemption through a sacrifice of the animals here. It would be an error to associate this sacrifice with the later Jewish temple where they did animal sacrifices, which were then a foreshadow of what? The ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But here's what I'm going to say. And I'm open to suggestion. I'm open to being wrong. But I'm going to say this. If we don't draw these biblical conclusions that this sacrifice is a foreshadow at the least of what is to come in Christ, what makes us think that we can draw 1,000 other similar conclusions related to Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament types and figures? Because if this is not a type and a figure of the ultimate sacrifice, then how in the world, what are we going to do with Joseph and Moses and Abraham and David and Isaac and all these pictures of Jesus throughout the Bible? Because the original readers didn't go, whoa, man, there's Isaac, that's a picture of Messiah to come. They didn't know that either. But the New Testament comes along and says, hey, this is about Jesus. And Jesus says, it's all about me. So I get a little bit frustrated, as you might can tell, reading these commentaries of fairly conservative scholars and going, what in the world are you talking about? This is all about Christ. It's all about Him. Man, you're going to knock your head against the wall again and again and again and again if you don't get it through your and my thick skull that Christ is the story of the Bible. It's all about Him, church. It's all about Him. So why did God cover this couple? Why did He cover the couple with animal skins? He did it to clothe them, to do what? To cover their guilt, to cover their shame, to cover their fear that is now associated with their nakedness. Nakedness in and of itself is not wrong. The problem is the shame and the guilt and the fears that come along with the sin that expose them. And God uses nakedness as an illustration of exposure before God and before each other. And so Adam and Eve, what had they attempted to do? They had attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves. Last time I checked, that is not a long-term solution to covering yourself with clothing. At best, the fig leaves are going to last a few days. And the sacrifice in order to obtain them is minimal, isn't it? It's like, okay, well, that's pretty easy. So God comes along, and He says, no, we're going to use animal skins because animal skins are at least going to last months, if not years, potentially, and they require a much greater sacrifice and a much messier sacrifice. It is offensive to this day. The idea that Christ Jesus died on the cross, bled out for our sins, is a great offense, even to so-called churches. And I'm telling you, they're not a church if they are offended by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. His blood is our only way back to God. May these churches repent all across our community, in our world. I'm telling you now, it is a heresy to be so ashamed of that which has been our salvation, Christ. So animal skins illustrate the difference. It's an illustration. It illustrates the difference between our efforts at redeeming ourselves from our sin versus looking to God, who is our only help, our only redeemer. This same lesson is going to show up, by the way, after Christmas in January with Cain and Abel. Same lesson, basically. And that is, we can try to cover up our own sin, or we can put away our foolish wisdom and trust in God's wisdom for His way of working out redemption. Now, throughout history, even up until today, clothes are a daily reminder, therefore. This story is telling us that your clothing right now that you're wearing is a daily reminder of the reality of our sin and the need for our sin to be covered. Clothes remind us that we are dependent upon God for our redemption. That, you know, I mean, if there was no true, if you have nothing to be ashamed of before God, you have no fear, no guilt, well, just go buck naked for crying out loud. Go ahead. Every illustration breaks. Well, I know some people that do, whatever. Forget about them. They're the exception, not the rule. There's snake lovers out there too. It's the exception, not the rule. Okay? So don't, here's the thing. Don't let, clothing is important, in other words. Okay? Clothing is very important. But don't let your clothing choices become part of displaying your sin. You see, that's what we do. We take something given by God. God put this idea in our head, this feel, this need to cover ourselves. And then we take that blessing of God to help cover us. And then we get sin all involved. So don't let your clothing choices become a part of your daily sinning, your display of sin. In fact, what you wear says a lot about what you think about God. It says a lot about what you think about yourself. Or is your clothing choices can say about whether, even speak to whether you think about God or not at all. It is very important. We're not going to be Puritans and say, oh, it's good to wear this type. We're not going to be Amish and all that. But listen, there's some basic truths here that you say, well, it doesn't matter what you wear. Yes and no. Right? Yes and no. It doesn't matter what you eat. Well, yes and no. You see what I'm saying? Yes and no. There's truth on both sides, and we got to use biblical wisdom to know how to work those things out. Well, that's probably another sermon. So, our only hope is redemption, is from God. It is God's redemption is to redeem us from our impure and wayward lives. Why? Because our impure and wayward lives leave us on the outside of Eden, looking and hoping for the future paradise, for the comforts, for the joys, for the food, for the absence of sin and the absence of death, and get to see our loved ones who are also Christians. Yes, all that is true, but there's something missing. Something is missing. Number two, what is that missing element? What is redemption really about, ultimately? It's about all those things, but ultimately, what is it about? Redemption is God's means of returning us to the fellowship of His presence. Redemption is God's means of returning us to the fellowship of His presence. That's a mouthful. That's a lot there. The loss of paradise past ultimately was the loss of the presence of God. Leaving the presence, the manifested presence of God in a way that we've really, in some ways, never regained since. In fact, what they lost, when we say the presence of God, we're talking about that sweet, daily fellowship with God. You say, well, I became a Christian. I got that. Yeah, you got a down payment of that, but you didn't get the exact thing. Otherwise, what is there to look forward to in the future? Because there's holy rollers, super spiritual, I'm in Christ, you know, and they talk this big veneer talk, and that's all great and good. But listen, friend, we only got the down payment of that. I mean, it's there, and it's real, and it's good. But man, aren't you hungry and thirsty for something more? The presence of God, the sweetness of His fellowship, there's something still missing. We're not there yet. And in fact, the Old Testament is the story of man trying to regain the presence of God. Every one of them. The Tower of Babel, for example, what do they do? We want to build a tower up to heaven. Almost the idea is either to reach God or to become our own sets of gods or something like that. Depends on the person, I guess. But the picture's there. Every story in the Old Testament is about people trying to get back into the presence, sweet presence of God again. And then we get into the New Testament and we find out man's still doing it. And when you open up your, you turn on your television you open the internet, you walk out into the real world every day, and you know what's still happening? People are still trying to find the presence of God, whether they know they are or not. Now, sin indeed makes us feel impure. Sin makes us feel impure, makes us feel like we're living wayward lives. That's point number one. It's very important stuff. But what is the reason that we feel so impure? Why do we feel impure and that we are living wayward lives? Because our sin has taken us away from the presence of God. It has isolated us. Isolation, loneliness. You know why you feel isolated and lonely too often, so often, as we all do? Because we were made to be in sweet fellowship in the presence of God. Sin feels impure because of what it does to God. It is a desecration of who He is, of His name. Now, in and of itself, God's not like, oh, you cut me, ow. But there is a sense in which God, being made in His image, we understand that you can't, quote, hurt God in a sense. God is a happy being. He's a joyful being. But He's also a God who can be indeed offended. But He's also God who is angry at us all the day long for our sins, the Scriptures say. So don't limit God to just one emotion or one feeling, one reality. He is all these things simultaneously at the same time. Isolation. But do you see what's going on in the text here? God is already at work. He's already been at work. He's at work in our text to redeem mankind. We just visited just a moment ago that He has slain these animals to make skins to cover the people. And so that's a sign of redemption. That's a shadow of redemption that is to come for this couple. And now He's going to carry out a very strange act of redemption. It's a strange redemptive act. You have to read close and think about it. You think redemption. What's God doing? Verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, let's strike them dead right now. Didn't the Bible say, the day that you sin, you shall surely die? Shouldn't that be what we're reading? That's not. What does it say? Therefore, the Lord sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Do you see redemption here? It's hard for us to see it, maybe, because you think, oh, that's still part of the curse, and it is. It's part of the curse. God's being punitive. Well, yes and no, actually. It's not really punishment. It's not condemnation, but it feels like it, but it sounds the opposite of redemption. But this is full of redemption. God is being fully redemptive in what he's doing here. What would have happened to mankind if they had been allowed to continue eating from the tree of life? Now, we don't know all the answers to that, but we can say at least two things. One, they would have lived forever in a state of guilt, shame, and fear. They would have just kept living life here on this planet with full of guilt, shame, fear, and just dark feelings. They would have been miserable for the rest of their lives if they kept eating from the tree of life. Two, God would have become a liar because he did say, in the day that you eat it, you shall die. And I've already shared with you in the Hebrew, the way the language works. It's not saying that moment you eat it, you're dead, fall on the floor, that you will have the sentence of death passed upon you. It's this progressive idea that death has come and is coming. It will happen. It is certain. So, excuse me, when we read verse 24, it's important to see God's expulsion of mankind from the garden as a gracious act. What did they deserve? Death, immediate. So it's an act of grace. And two, it's a holy act. Because if God had not expulsed them, is that the right word? Just kicked them out, he would have had to kill them on the spot because he said, you will die. You cannot maintain life this way because I said you shall not. It's a strange turn of events in this text. When you read here in this verse about what happens, these angels come along. It says he drove them, verse 24, he drove them out the man and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you remember a couple chapters back, it might have been chapter 2 in fact, God said to the man, you shall keep the garden. Remember that word keep? Okay, that's the word Hebrew word, keep, is in this verse. The angels will guard the way or keep the way. Same Hebrew word, keep or guard to the garden. It's a strange, ironic turn of events that the people who were to guard the garden, keep the garden, are now the ones being escorted from it to be kept from, guarded from, entering into it by the cherubim. Now, who are the cherubim? If you want to get real technical, cherubim. Cherubim, we don't say it that way in English, though. It's a plural word. It means there's more than one. There's more than one of these. A cherub is one. Cherubim in Hebrew is plural, meaning they're more than one, of course. They seem to be, though we have scant details, a type or a rank of a particular kind of angel. Some say that they may be, you know, more keepers of worship, guardians of worship of the throne of God. It's very good evidence from that. In fact, Satan, we believe, based on Ezekiel 28, Satan was a cherub. Satan was a guardian of worship, maybe a worship leader, kind of. We don't know. We weren't there, but it just has that flavor in the idea of who he might have been. And so I want us to continue with the theme of Eden here. You remember what we said a few weeks back, that Eden is God's heavenly throne, his heavenly temple. It's the place of worship that man will exist and live and move and breathe and have his being. It's a temple to God. So let's keep that theme for a moment. And then fast forward. So Eden is like a temple-like setting. Fast forward into the Old Testament with Moses and the building of the tabernacle, and then later with the building of the temple of Solomon. What were some of the decorations in the temple? Do you remember you had the Ark of the Covenant and then had a lid on it called the mercy seat? What were golden images with wings going across the mercy seat? Do you remember? The cherubim. They're guardians of God's worship, of His holiness. And then what were on the curtains inside the Holy of Holies? It is sewn in beautifully. What were some of the images that God told them to place there? Cherubim, they're there. And so the idea here is that these cherubs will be woven into the fabric. They're a part of the worship to remind people of something. Let's pick up, and we're going to be in Hebrews quite a bit here, so keep up. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. I think this is so important. I know it's a lot, but Hebrews helps us understand what Jesus came to do to bring us back into the presence of God. 9, 1 through 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, the almond buds, remember that? And the tablets of the covenant, so that's the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now these cherubim, why did God put them over the mercy seat? And then why did He put them in the garden? They were there to warn anyone who was to approach the presence of God to worship that they could not approach God. They could not enter into the presence of God without first doing what? Having their sins taken care of. Redemption must take place. Atonement must take place. There must be an act of some type of redemption made before you could enter into God's presence. So continuing the theme of Eden, like a temple, like setting, God's temple, up until the Lord slaughtered these animals in Eden, as far as we know, no sacrifices had been made. Maybe animals had been killed, we don't know for sure, but no sacrifices of this type had been made. But now there has been a sacrifice in Eden. And the sin bearers must be escorted outside of the place of sacrifice as a foreshadow of what was going to happen in the temple of Israel. Do you guys remember this? This is like a crash course in Israel temple history, right? The priest would make the sacrifices, and they would take the leftovers, if you will, the parts that could not be sacrificed or eaten, and they would take it where? Outside the camp. And what would they do with it? They'd burn it. They would burn the remaining parts. Exodus 29, 14. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung, that would include intestines and stuff, shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You got the atonement going on the inside. You've got the sin offering going on the outside. It must be removed. It's again. It's not detailed illustrations, foreshadows, but there's the shadows. It's all there. There's images going on. The temple sacrifices were initiated by God, therefore, here and then later in Israel, to be a sign of His renewed and continued relationship with His people through the redemption of an animal's sacrifice, the blood. The blood was a sign of the renewed and continued relationship of God with man. What do we do with all these signs, symbols, and actions of redemption? What do they all have in common? It brings us back to the presence of God, back to the idea of fellowship with God. Yes, we want food. Yes, we want comforts. Yes, we want family. Yes, we want absence of sin. Yes, we want all the guilt and the shame, all that to go. But you cannot separate the two. The future comforts of heaven and the absence of sin, pain, sorrow, the presence of your beloved, believing family members in heaven are all good expectations. And it's not wrong to look forward to those things. But friend, listen to me. If we had all these things without God's presence, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell. We've got to understand this. You can have it all, but if you don't have God, you have hell. But as you know, God is omnipresent. So there's smart alecks out there say, well, God's everywhere at the same time. How can you not be in the presence of God? Adam and Eve were still in the presence of God when we went outside the Garden of Eden. God is omnipresent. So how do we answer that? Here's what we mean by God's presence. We mean His presence in heaven, or in the heavenly sense, which is His presence in heaven is His gracious reception of His people. As opposed to what other part of God's presence? God's presence in hell is opposed to the rebels who would dare not repent, dare not trust Him, dare not seek His presence in the appropriate way. There's different kinds of God's presence, isn't there? And what we're talking about is the presence of eternal life and joy in His presence. Here's the problem. Here's our problem, though. There are no amount of animal sacrifices that can redeem us to God. There's no amount of any sacrifices that you and I could do, whether it be money, whether it be animals, whether it be name it. There is no amount of earthly sacrifices that can be made to redeem us to God. The animal skins back in the text and the animal sacrifices in the temple, they are only a temporary fix. Notice I'm using air quotes, rabbit ear quotes. Why? Because they don't fix sin. If they did, we wouldn't need Jesus. They don't even really fix it temporarily. It's just sort of a foreshadow, a picture of, a hope of what is to come, the greater that is to come. It's a temporary fix. In the same way that those clothing, animal skins wear out. It's just temporary covering of your nakedness. Hebrews 10:4 says it this way. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. That means it's impossible for you to take your own sin away, whatever means you conjure up and try to invent. Hebrews 10:11-14 says it this way. How in the world, by the way, are we going to redeem? Can we be redeemed so that we may enter the joyful presence of the Lord? If we can't do it through these type earthly means, how can it happen? Hebrews 10:11 answers that. Every priest stands, talking about the Old Testament, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly, boom, 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 all day long, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's done. Part of Christ's single sacrifice as the Lamb of God was His being taken outside the temple. He was on the Temple Mount. They beat Him, bloodied, put Him on trial, all those things. But where did the crucifixion itself actually take place? Outside the city. On Golgotha. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Yet, in doing so, Jesus was more than just going outside the camp on the earth. Jesus was actually entering the real Holy of Holies. He said, well, I thought it was supposed to happen on the temple in Jerusalem. It happened on the larger part of the Temple Mount, if you will, outside the gates. And the earthly part doesn't really matter so much. Why? Because what this text is about to tell us is he entered another set of Holy of Holies, another set of Holy of Holies that we don't understand because we can't see it with our eyes. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 13. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In fact, this takes us off a little bit because I didn't have it in my notes, but even there are texts that even tell us and allude to that Christ's own body is the temple. This is a holy of holies like we could have never imagined. Not made by hands. This is heavenly. This is spiritual. This is divine. This is eternal. And how dare you and I think that we're going to give something to God to get to heaven? That you and I are going to put forth our best effort? That we're going to say, a pretty good person. How dare you and I, how dare we do such a thing when the perfect Lamb of God came and gave himself? We know that our future paradise is to be our eternal Eden because Revelation tells us so. Where's the tree of life? Where did it go? They were taken away from it. This heavenly garden, where is it now? What is it completely gone? What's going to happen? I can't answer all those questions, but Revelation gives us just a taste of what heaven might be like, right? Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, the Bible is speaking to you right now. God is speaking to you, not me. This is not man's word. This is God's word. Listen to it, people. Listen to it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jeremy, right there, it says, I got to conquer. He who conquers, who overcomes. What does the Bible tell us is the one who overcomes and has granted us this victory? It is Christ. You're not the victor. Christ is the victor. He is the victor. He went to the cross, not you. That's what man-made religion does. It says, yeah, well, Christ went to the cross, but it's up to you to finish the work. No. Christ said, it is finished. Jesus at the cross says, it is finished. Paul says, trust him. Believe on what he has done. Really, it can't be any simpler than that. What's our problem? We are just so convinced as a human race. We're just so convinced that we have it in our power to get it done. Even if it's not a perfect job, but we can get there. And the Bible, again and again, has this simple gospel good news message. No, Christ has done it. The question is, how do we access this way that has been cleared by Christ? How do we obtain this? How do we get it? We turn from our sins in repentance. We turn from our sins. Turn to Jesus in faith and say, we pray it out loud, pray it within our heart, tell other people however it happens. I believe, Christ, that you did this for me. Jesus, I know you did this for me. I believe it. I hate my sin. I love you. And I want to live all my days for you. I believe. Don't complicate that. Because we lost more than just paradise. We lost the presence of God. To get back to it, we get to it through the one who made his presence known literally here on the earth, Christ. Let's trust him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would tear down our idols of what heaven, what we think heaven might be like. And we all have them. We confess that right now. We know that we have set up other little gods in place of Christ, in place of your holy presence, things that we look forward to more than we look forward to seeing you. Lord, help us to see that seeing you and seeing loved ones who have gone on and experiencing the freedom from sin and all these other things, these aren't opposed to each other. There's just a greater and a lesser involved. Lord, I pray that everyone that has heard this message today, that you would show each of us where our sins are, where our idols are, where our inconsistencies are. That you would graciously and lovingly lead us to repentance right now and fall upon you, our merciful God. Indeed, you are our only hope of redemption from our impure and wayward lives. Your presence is the only solution to sweet fellowship with you again. And when we have that, we'll have a sweet fellowship with each other too forever. Thank you that your mercies are new every day. And today is an opportunity for us to taste and see again, Lord, that you are good. And I ask you, Lord, to do that right now in each of us as we pray and as we sing now in Christ's name. Amen. If I can pray with